Amen. If you don't mind, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. And this will be our ninth sermon in the book of Hebrews. It seems to be a good number to bring the ninth sermon in the ninth chapter of Hebrews. Seems to be a good number to close out chapter 9 in, even though it could have gone another one, I'll be honest. But I think we can cover everything since we have covered so much going through Hebrews, and especially in 9 already. And as we've noticed with Hebrews, there's lots of repetition. So I'm not going to take as long on some of the individual passages today. But it's a very enjoyable chapter, very enjoyable passage even today that we're going to be looking at. And as we look at 9, if you just want to kind of peruse that with me there, we opened up chapter 9. Verses 1 through 5 we spent lots of time on. The author there is going over the first covenant. We refer to it as the Old Covenant that was made between God and Israel with Moses as the mediator between them. And he kind of lines all that out, all the details. God laid out those instructions, how he was to be worshipped and what that worship was to look like. So we went through all the components that are there in the most holy place and the holy place. And then last week in verses 6 through 14, we looked at the directions that were given to Moses and to the Israelites as far as how God said he would be worshipped. So the priests were assigned and appointed by God. You could not just wake up and go, I want to be a plumber, electrician, or a priest. Which one will I choose? No, God chose his priest and God chose the high priest. So we went over the duties of a priest last week as well. And we also covered how the ultimate point, it seems to be repeated over and over throughout the book of Hebrews, is that Jesus Christ is our high priest. He has fulfilled the entire system. The old covenant is obsolete. It is gone. And a new covenant has been made by our new mediator, our new high priest, with the new sacrifice of himself. And this is it. So everything in the past, the prophecies, the feasts that were prescribed by God, the covenants of the past are all shadows. They're typologies that are pointing to what Jesus Christ would fully accomplish through his sacrifice and him, the God-man, acting on our behalf as the high priest. So we also looked last week, just to kind of summarize quickly, there toward the end of verse 14, verse 14 is good. What is the benefit? It's not just theology that we're learning as we're going through the book of Hebrews, even though every time I go through the Hebrews, I am super enriched with theology. There's so much meat there as you're drawing from the Old Covenant and looking at the New Covenant. It is rich, rich, rich. But it's not just theology, learning about God. It's application as well. And he applies that there in verse 14, that the blood of Christ has been presented without blemish to God. And what is the result? It's a pure conscience that we should now be able to have. And so we notice from this, what we looked at last week, that the only cure to sin is the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the only cure to a guilty conscience is to rest in the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And this is what we now live in. What they looked forward to, they realized there was it was insufficient to bring a lamb, no matter how perfect this lamb was, to the priest to sacrifice for your sin, right? It was still wanting. It was still not enough. They knew their sin before God. There was a higher price that had to be paid. They looked forward to the gospel that we now look backwards to. And now we see the whole plan of God worked out. Jesus Christ has died for our sins. The penalty has been paid. He received the wrath for our sins for all who believe. And now we can truly live knowing that our sins have been forgiven by the one that owes us wrath, that owes us judgment, by God himself through Jesus Christ. So what is the result of living under the new covenant? A pure conscience, that we can have such a thing. So this is not just theology and learning, right? It's daily application as well. Well, let's move on today to verse 15. I'm going to read for a while through verse 28. Therefore, he, speaking of Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated with blood, without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet, wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beauty of your word and how articulate and how clear it is in our passage today, that we can truly rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ, that the new covenant that you initiated has been met, has been fulfilled, and that Jesus Christ is our covenant keeper. He is our high priest. He is the sacrifice, and that we can live with a pure conscience, knowing that he has truly paid for our sins and redeemed us and purchased us for himself. And even as we've taken of the Lord's Supper today, as one more reminder, understanding that it's not us who save ourselves, but it's your gift to us, Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, his blood, his body, that brings us into unity with you, that brings that peace that cannot be made by us, but you have made it through your Son. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so the author here has been teaching his audience about the superiority of the new covenant. It keeps coming up, it keeps coming up. There in chapter 8, he dealt with it a lot, but he's dealing with it here in chapter 9 as well. So look back at verse 15, and we're going to spend a little time on there. Probably most of our time will be spent on verse 15 today, but we'll cover the rest as well. The author says, "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." So if you've been with us for quite some time, you know that there in verse 15, we see a key word, we see the word "therefore." And anytime you see the word "therefore," you are supposed to ask the question, yes, what is it there for, right? All right. So that's how you if you just pick up and start reading somewhere in the Bible and you come to a place where it says "therefore," you always want to go back, because he's drawing this argument forward and making a big "therefore" statement. And if you don't know why it's "therefore," you got to go backwards to determine that. So we've kind of reviewed last week's sermon, last week's passages there, but this "therefore" is really important, because he's relying on the person and the finished work of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is now before God the Father as our high priest on our behalf. Our sins have been truly forgiven. So now, what does he say? Jesus Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. So this, there's much to explain, but hopefully you've been here quite some time, you kind of understand this, but there on Mount Sinai, God made a covenant with Israel. And that was the first, that was the old covenant. But there was also an assigned mediator. What is a mediator? It's a go-between, a person that is in between both parties. Alright? So Moses was the person who was in between both parties, between God and between Israel. God announced the covenant. through the mediator. Mediator announces it to the people, etc. And he acts on behalf of God and acts on behalf of the people in this communication and everything that needs to be done. All right? But the better mediator is who? It's Jesus Christ. And so you'll see as we go through Hebrews, and we've been going through Hebrews, there's lots of things that are similar to the Old Covenant, but yet there's major things that are different with the Old Covenant. But there are lessons that are to be taught in the Old Covenant to help us better see the beauty of this New Covenant. All right. So number one here, we find what is a mediator. It's this go-between. But who is the ultimate go-between between you and I and God Himself? God is righteous. God is holy. We are sinners. We deserve judgment. Who is going to be our mediator? Because we can't get to God on our own. We can even recall the mediatorial work of the high priest that we've gone over in the weeks past, right? There's the Holy of Holies. But you, if you were an Israelite in that day, could not go into the Holy of Holies to stand before God. You had to have a mediator. And if you tried to go in on your own, you would die. The wrath of God would consume you. It was required. God says, this will be my high priest. It is Aaron. He will be the mediator, the go-between, between my holiness and your sinfulness. But remember, two things were required. Well, a lot of activities were required by him to purify, to cleanse to the outside, to be pure. But he had to bring in blood to the holy place, because even he was a sinner. And their sins deserved punishment. And he was representing them before God. So we're going to cover some of that as we go into this today as well. Another great cross-reference for this is 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 through 6. As far as the mediatorial role, this go-between, the middleman, you might say. Or middle God-man, you might say. All right, verse 5, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So here Paul makes the same point that the author of Hebrews is making. There is only one way to God, and it is through the God-man, the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. He is our representative. How else can people get to God? And again, playing on the Old Testament, we've seen this done, playing on the Old Covenant. How could people get to the holy place of God? They could not on their own. They require the mediatorial work of the high priest. They require that the original mediatorial work of Moses, who was representing God in this Old Covenant and representing the people. They could not get there on their own, right? Even going up to Mount Sinai to receive the various commands from God, the people did not enter. They could not enter. They were not allowed to come up to the top of the mountain. Moses was God's middleman assigned. All right, so that's great. That's wonderful. But how much better is it knowing that our middleman is not just man, but he is God himself. He is very God. He is very man. It represents us perfectly to God. Now, the Old Covenant regarding, we're still back there in Hebrews chapter 9:15. When was the Old Covenant replaced? A lot of emphasis has been given here in chapter 9 to the Old Covenant. But if you were asked that question, when was the Old Covenant replaced? Theologically, physically, Jesus announced the ending of that earthly temple that was built there in Jerusalem. He announced that it would be destroyed, and it was destroyed fully in 70 AD. But theologically, it appears to have been destroyed the moment that Jesus finished his priestly sacrifice for our sins. And we can recall, kind of like we did today, Mark chapter 14, verse 22 through 25. Feel free to look there with me. And in this passage, it'll be the last time that he eats with his disciples in the earthly life here as they take this Passover dinner before he dies. And he is taking the Passover dinner, which is, again, if we think of what the Passover represented, the 10th plague that was coming upon Egypt. Israel was encamped in Goshen, which is in Egypt. They were slaves of the Egyptians. And the 10th plague that was coming through was God's wrath. And the firstborn animal and firstborn child of every home was going to die. and how many people deserve to die. All of them deserve to die because they're sinners, but God showed mercy and was coming through in judgment, but every firstborn child of each home was going to die as God came through in judgment. But remember, God announced this to Moses. Moses, the middleman, announced it to Israel and said, God said this is going to happen. What should you do? You should sacrifice a lamb. You should a substitute in your place. A death can occur, God has said, to replace the firstborn child in your home. Put the blood on the outside of the door, and when God's wrath comes through, it will not enter in because another has taken your child's place. And so that's exactly what happened. So the night of the Passover, God's wrath literally skipped over, passed over each home where the blood was, all right, because the lamb had died in their place. So that was the great passing over event. And God says, from now on, you will take this feast every year in honor of God passing over those sins and redeeming you out of Israel. So for over 1,000 years, that has gone on. Year after year after year after year, the same lessons were taught, and now Jesus, on the last night, before he is crucified the next day, stops it. He's taking the feast, but then he changes it into something even greater. And he points to himself, and he shows that I am going to be the sacrifice. I am going to be the blood. It is my life that is going to save your life if you are behind me. Right? So you see this, all that the Passover and this feast had taught for all these years finds its ultimate meaning fully in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So this is what he says in Mark 14, verse 22 through 25. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, take this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks to it, after he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Now this is huge. This is massive. You're talking about an old covenant that had been in place for over 1,000 years, an old festival, a Passover, a feast that was commanded by God himself that they had to take every year. And now Jesus, with his disciples, says, look, this is my blood of the covenant. This is huge. He is announcing the new covenant is coming to pass. Now, the new covenant was something that they knew of because it had been announced by the prophets, but it was not, it's hard to know if it was on the minds of the disciples at this time yet. They're still putting pieces of the puzzle together, okay? But as they're taking the Passover, Jesus announces, look, this is my blood. Blood is involved in the covenant, and it's the new covenant that I'm making. What is going to be the results? Forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. I will eat with you again in heaven one day. So it is going to be complete. Satisfied. So the old covenant is going to be gone the next day. Obsolete. There is no reason after Jesus dies on the cross to take a lamb to the temple. In fact, to do so, you would be really, in figurative speech, slapping the face of Jesus and not seeing him for his sufficiency and his sacrifice for what it was. So this is it. All the animals that had been sacrificed before were shadows or types of the blemishlessness of Jesus Christ, the last sacrifice that truly brings us into the presence of God. So we see this announced. We're just going to use one today, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. The author of Hebrews quoted from it there in Hebrews chapter 8 quite a bit, but just kind of refresh our minds. It's a great one to look at and see God's totality in this new covenant. Under the old covenant, the people could receive the promised land. They could enter into the land of Canaan, but there was a big if there. If you obey me. If you obey me. And they did not obey. All right, Jeremiah 31 through 34. The prophet Jeremiah announces, of course, through God speaking through him, the coming new covenant that we now rest in, that Jesus declared on the day of night of his betrayal. So verse 31, he says, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will. Notice the I will here. If we've been here many times, I'll probably encourage you to underline the I wills. I think there's seven of them just in the portion we're going to read here. But who is doing this? The Lord. All right. I will make a new covenant. Who's doing that? That's the Lord. And that's what we see over there in the book of Mark. With the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That's what we've been looking at as we're going through Hebrews, right? The old covenant made with the patriarchs, made with Moses, made with Egypt. This new covenant will not be like that. It continues, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. So this is announcing the new covenant that was to come. It was not there yet. They were still living under the old covenant, but there was weakness. It was not a perfect covenant, as the author of Hebrew points out. Why? Because we're involved. People are involved. People are by nature sinners. They did not obey God. They rejected the covenant that God made with them, and they suffered the price for it. They were rejected, ejected by God out of Israel. So Jeremiah is announcing this new covenant that is going to come, that who is doing all the effort? Who is doing the work? Who is doing the salvific work involved? And it's the person who says, I will, I will, I will, I will, and I will, and one more there, I will. And back to verse 31, who is that? It's the Lord. And this is what we rest in with this new covenant that's being announced or prophesied in Jeremiah, announced by Jesus Christ on the night of His betrayal, and the author of Hebrews is referring back to, look, this is what we rest in now. And remember, the author of Hebrews is writing to in a time, in an era, where there was still a temple down the road, and people were still taking their sacrifices there. And he's writing to Christians who are being pressured to go back to that culture, go back to that system. And he's saying, no, that's completely insufficient. It is completely done away with. We have a new high priest who has brought the sacrifice to God. We have a new covenant now, and we rest in that. To do anything else would be to going backwards. And we are not going backwards. We trust in the completed work of Jesus Christ. Now, what we see in this Jeremiah 31 through 34 is that unlock the old covenant. God is going to make this covenant, and is Him making it, and is also we see Him keeping it. And also we see in this all who are in Christ's new covenant desire to please God. You can follow through back on that passage if you want to, just kind of see these little spots. But all who are in the new covenant desire to please God. From within. It's not just external, it's within. They are God's people, they know God, and they have had their sins forgiven. And all of this is the work of God on our behalf. So this is what the author of Hebrews is referring back to when he says, we have a new mediator of a new covenant. And who is that mediator? It's better than Moses. It's God-man, Jesus Christ. God the Son is the mediator who now, God is opposed to us. We deserve His wrath because we have sinned. But we have this new mediator who brings us peace to God. Unlike Moses, far greater than Moses, right? And it's a permanent thing, true and lasting forgiveness. It is beautiful. So this is what the author is pointing at. Now, go back to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. The author of Hebrews is announcing that we have this new mediation, this mediatorial work of the new covenant now that we can rest in. He goes on in verse 15. He says, therefore He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. So we'll pause right there and focus on that next little portion. So who was the old covenant made with? It's not a trick question. It's made with the Israelites, right? Who is the new covenant made with? And according to verse 15, if we look to verse 15 for an answer, we find it is all who are called, those who are called. So it literally says, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. So now we find that the emphasis is not on that nation that is encamped around the tabernacle and the 12 tribes of Israel, but now the author of Hebrews is saying it is to all who are called. So if we look at several passages, just going to look at a couple here, but John 6, 44 through 45, I believe that one's on our screen today. So Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." So in this passage, John chapter 6, verse 44, we see how many people can come to God on their own accord. And the answer is pretty simple, right? You start with the first two or three words there in verse 44. No one can. So what is that percentage? That's zero. It's not a trick question. But look at this. But all, we continue in that verse, the Father draws will come, and they will be raised up on the last day. So this is that those who are called, the author of Hebrews is talking about, and it's beyond just this geographical location on earth called Israel. It's beyond this ethnicity of people that we often refer to as Israel, but it's all who are called by God. And what percentage of them will be raised up on the last day? It is 100%. So this is what we sometimes call the effective calling of God. Or if you're a fan of the flower, it's the irresistible calling of God, right? That sometimes we say, well, I remember when I was 9 years old, and I reflect on my own testimony, right? I was 9 years old, I heard the gospel, and later on that day, I was saved and went to my mom and talked to her and went to my pastor later on that day, and I was saved. Now, from my human perspective, I might theologically incorrectly say, well, I did that day. I was saved that day. And I might put myself in the position of driver's seat. But theologically and scripturally looking at that, I did that day because God drew me to Him that day. And I came to Him, and I did believe in Him, and I believed in Christ, and I trusted in Christ that day. But even that is a work of God, right? That I was being drawn by God, called by God, and I will be raised up by God on the last day, because all who are called will come to Him. So there we see that in the book of Hebrews. It says all those who are called by Him are going to receive this eternal inheritance as well. Also, we want to make sure we note as we go through this passage, turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 through 29, that there are similarities in that first or old covenant, but there are also some major differences. And here in verse 15 of Hebrews 9, we've seen that difference, that this new covenant that is made by our mediator, it is not for the nation of Israel, as far as the ethnicity, the ethnic Israel or geographical Israel, but is to all who are called by God. And we see this in Galatians 3:28 through 29, multiple places we could go to, but just want to make sure we understand this, that it is this new covenant is not made with a place in the Middle East. This new covenant is made with people right here in Denton, Texas, and all over the world, all who are called by God. Okay? So Galatians 3, verse 28 through 29 helps make this clear in case there was any confusion. Paul says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek." So we would be mostly Greeks. I don't know of any Jews in here, but there might be of genetic descent. "But there is neither Jew nor Greek." Could put Gentile there, just non-Jew. "There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." So just a reminder, of course, I believe most of us acknowledge this, but the new Israel, you might say, is according to verse 29, those who are linked to Abraham are not so by genetic descent or geographical location. It's not same blood, it's not same genes, it's not same earth you're standing on, but it's same Savior. It's same belief. So if you look at verse 29, and if you are Christ, no matter if you're Jew and you know that one of the 12 tribes that you came from and you can trace your bloodline all the way back to Levi, to Benjamin, to Judah, or whoever, or if you don't know any of that, you don't have any Jewish descent, you're non-Jew, but look at this, you actually are Abraham's offspring. Heirs according to the promise, because you are in Christ Jesus. So this is who the new covenant is made with. It is not made with Israel of the old covenant. It is now made with all those whom he calls from around the world. Now, the new covenant does not emphasize genetics, but it does emphasize Jesus. What do those who are called by God to be in this new covenant receive? And there in verse 15, we see it. What do they receive? They receive the promised eternal inheritance. So we pick this up as we looked in John 6:44 as well, right? No one can come to the Father except unless they're drawn, but all those he draws will be raised up on the last day. So what we find is this is a golden thread. You might recall Romans 8:30, where it's no one he calls is lost. All those he calls will be raised up on the last day, will be glorified on the last day. So the author of Hebrews is making this point as well. This is what we would refer to as perseverance, or actually I like the word preservation of the saints. God is preserving all those he calls for this day of glory. Okay, so it is eternal inheritance. Who receives this eternal inheritance? All those he calls. Now the author of Hebrews makes a point, and some people try to pick a couple of passages in the book of Hebrews to do away with preservation of the saints, which I think is really unfair if you read the whole book in its entirety, because it's actually packed with lots of places where we can rest in our salvation and rest in the work of Jesus Christ and rest that our salvation is not temporary, but it's eternal. There in 9:15, underline that if you'd like to, the promised eternal inheritance. Who's making that promise? That's God has made that promise. And on our behalf, through the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ, this is what we have. All right, Hebrews 9, verse 12. Just turn back a little bit. Notice here at the end of verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So here we have verse 9:15, the promised eternal inheritance accomplished by Jesus Christ. In chapter 9, verse 12, we have eternal redemption. Remember, this word redemption has to do with purchasing. So we have been eternally bought by God himself, redeemed by God himself. The Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, another word time the author here uses the word eternal. And being made perfect, he, Jesus, became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Eternal salvation. So nowhere do we find the temporary salvation or for a short time, but it is eternal salvation that has been accomplished by Jesus Christ. That's the beauty of this new covenant. Hebrews 13:20, we have the author use this word eternal again. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. The eternal covenant. This is what we're under right now. The new covenant. We are under the new covenant. There is no other covenant that is to come. We are not like those that are living under the old covenant, looking at what we have, realizing that it is not sufficient in and of ourselves to make us right with God, looking at something greater that is to come. No, this is the eternal covenant that we are in. And we look back to, as we took the Lord's Supper today, that new covenant that has been guaranteed in blood. And not just the blood of animals, but the blood of the God-man, Jesus Christ. And so what does it bring? It brings the eternal covenant, eternal salvation, just looking back through these, eternal redemption, and eternal inheritance to all who are called by God. And there is beauty there. That's what we're talking about. Resting in God. Resting in this finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, salvation by God is an eternal salvation. And we see that emphasized over and over and over through the book of Hebrews. John 10:27-30 is another great one to go to. I just want to just kind of mention that quickly, but I know preservation, eternal security can be an issue that many people struggle with. And just to make sure we hit that point as it's kind of come up here. John 10:27-30, another great place to go to. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. I and the Father are one." So just beautiful, beautiful passages like this, like throughout the book of Hebrews we just read, where we should find wonderful rest in knowing that no, our sins are truly forgiven by the person and work of Jesus Christ. We can rest in knowing that we have this for eternity. Who is more powerful than God? Who could take you out of the hand of God? And this is anthropomorphic language. God, the Father, does not literally have a hand, but it's a figure of speech, right? But imagine you or me, I'm holding something tight in my hand, and a one-year-old child is trying to pry it out. He has no hope, right? He's not going to accomplish that. Why? Because I'm a little bit stronger than a one-year-old child. But God's might is omnipotent. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. Nothing can take you out of His hand. Your salvation is secure. Let that resonate in you for a moment, all right? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Still there. We are going to get to the rest of those passages, but it is going to be kind of quickly, just so you know. All right, he goes on to say, "Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." So, therefore, I'm going to read all 15 again. "Therefore, he," Jesus, "is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since," this is kind of like a therefore statement, "since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." So how can we be assured of the promise of eternal life? Because there has been a death that redeems them, those under that old covenant, and us, from our transgressions. Whose death is that? Was the death of Jesus Christ Himself. And we see that the Old Testament has been building to this. God has been speaking to the prophets about what was going to happen to the Messiah that would bring true salvation. A great place to look is Isaiah 53. Hold your place there and just turn over to Isaiah 53 with me. We're not going to be there long, but I want to look at verse 10 and 12. A prophecy. So again, prophecy is similar to the divine, I call it the divine fingerprint of God. It's what makes your book, the Bible, different from every other religious book is you have the divine fingerprint of God throughout it. God announces over 700 years beforehand what is going to happen with the Messiah. How can He do such a thing? Mankind can't do that. Isaiah could not just, you know, I think it's going to go down like this and start writing. Right? We can't. I mean, you tell me right now what's going to happen in 700 years from now. I mean, there's no way, right? We can't do such a thing. But God, who can see all things, knows all things, can. And He would speak through His prophets and announce what is to come. But here we see in Isaiah 53 how the Messiah is going to make things right between God and the people. So in verse 10, I'm just going to read three verses there. "Yet it was in," and all of Isaiah 53 is of course about the crucifixion of Jesus, but just the ending here I'm going to read. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him," speaking of Jesus, or the coming Messiah. "He has put Him to grief when His soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see His offspring. He shall prolong His days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. Out of the anguish of His soul He shall see and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be counted righteous. And He shall bear their iniquities." This is what is happening on the cross, right? Verse 12, "Therefore I will divide Him a portion with the many, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He poured out His soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet He bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors." beautiful passage here. It's describing what Jesus Christ is doing. Others spit on Jesus as he's hanging on the cross. Others put a crown of thorn on him as he's hanging on the cross. Others punched him, right? They mocked him. They made fun of him. But here in Isaiah 53, we see that this is it. It's all culminating in this point where he is actually dying and bearing the sins for all those who would be saved. And what is the result? We get counted as righteous. He takes our sins. He takes our transgressions. The word here, intercession, is kind of like that mediator. He is our mediator between God. What can we take to God and say, forgive me now? What can you personally do and say, I've sinned, even one sin? What can you then truly take to God where you deserve forgiveness? Nothing. We don't have the right currency. We cannot do it. Only God can. And that's what he does through the mediatorial, intercessory work of Jesus Christ. He bears our sins and makes us righteous. So God does what we could not do in and of ourselves. Let's move on quickly. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16 and 17. He goes on to say, for where will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. So the author here kind of pulls an analogy, and we kind of know this as well. If there is a document, a will that you, your spouse, or family, grandparents, or something have made, when does this actual will go into effect? Well, it goes into effect once they die. And that's what he's saying here. Upon Jesus' death, the new covenant is set. It is settled. And we reap the full benefits of that will. The one who made it has now died. Of course, he died and rose from the dead. But now we are the beneficiaries of that. I know my kids debate on when we die, what will they get? We don't have much, but we do have a unique pets in our backyard, and they've all claimed those, right? but that can't happen until the death has occurred. But the author here is saying, hey, the death has occurred, the new covenant has come. Let's move on to verse 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of the calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified by blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So if we recall, it is in Exodus 24, primarily in verse 3 through 8. We're just going to kind of paraphrase. God had given Moses and the Israelites the commandments of God. Sometimes we refer to those as the Ten Commandments. We've covered those in the last few weeks. But he also gave other commandments too, the Book of the Covenant. And there, those are laid out between Exodus 20 and Exodus 24, all these commands that God had given to them. They were supposed to do lots of things. They were supposed to be all these Sabbath days, all these feast days that they were also that they were commanded by God to honor. And if they did all these things, there in Exodus 23, they would get to inherit the promised land. And that's a big if clause. But here you have God himself making a covenant with the people. Moses is the middle man. And if they meet those terms, they will reap the benefits of this covenant. All right? So, and it was solidified in blood. This is extremely serious. All right? This literally means, it's kind of like Abraham's covenant that God made with him, where he had to walk through animals that were cut in half. And that covenant meant, if you or I go against this covenant, you deserve what these animals got. You deserve death. But we saw in that covenant, God did the walking through. He went through, meaning, even if you break it, I am going to be the one punished for it. We see that with Jesus Christ. This covenant here, he makes with Moses and the Israelites, there is blood actually thrown on them. It is set. It is settled. It is the covenant statement has gone forth. They have agreed to the terms. The middleman has spoken and done everything that he is supposed to do. And he puts the blood upon the people. All right. Now, why blood? Leviticus 17:11 and 14. Just a couple of passages here. I'll let you look at them later. But God says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." Verse 14, "For the life of every creature is its blood is its life." So Moses cast the blood upon those people. This means it, life is demanded from us if we break this covenant with God. Okay? Now, for instance, life, it is not just the blood. For instance, could Jesus Christ have just dropped a drop of blood while he was here on earth? Would that have been sufficient to bring about atonement for sins? And think about that for a moment, then shake your head. No. No. Why? Because it wasn't just that the blood or a drop of blood was powerful, but it is the entire life. All right. So Jesus could not have just shed some blood, but he had to actually die. And we see that in the old covenant there, that even blood, life, was used by Moses to cleanse, to purify, also to show the seriousness of this old covenant. But ultimately, all that is pointing to the blood of Christ. Look at verse 23. "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." So we look back to the old covenant. They're wonderful lessons that are to be used there, right? That God was teaching. As we've used the term, it was visual theology. Every day the Israelites woke up, what's that in the middle of the encampment? It is the tabernacle. What's that coming up? Oh, it's the smoke. That means a prayer is being prayed on behalf of the people. The priests are praying for us. What's there at the front? Animals are being sacrificed. What's that doing? He's bringing an animal there. He's sinned, all right? He deserves death, but he's bringing the sacrifice there. What's the high priest doing on the Day of Atonement? He's atoning for our sins. And it's just this visual aid in front of you every single day that was teaching them right theology. We are sinners. We're separated from God. God is holy. But there's a place of mercy in the tabernacle. It's a seat at the very, 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 very back in the most holy place. But no one can get there except God's holy, anointed high priest, and only by the blood, right? So you see all of that similarity because God said, "You, Moses, you shall make these things as I command you." They're copy of the heavenly things. But how do we truly receive forgiveness of sins? We need something greater than the temple, than the tent, than the tabernacle that was made with hands. We need the real thing. That was a shadow. We need the real. And that's what the author is pointing out here, is that Jesus Christ has entered, the Messiah, on our behalf. He is the high priest. He didn't go into a building on earth, but he went directly into heaven with the ultimate sacrifice and presented it to God on our behalf. What did we do? We did nothing. Jesus did it on our behalf. Look over at verse 25. I'll read through verse 26. "Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So when were the priests finished with their work? When did the priestly duties ever stop under the old covenant? And the point is, it did not. Every day they had to continue to make sacrifices. They continued to burn incense. They continued to do their work. Every year there was another day of atonement. The high priest had to come present the sins of the people, put them on the two animals as we looked at a few weeks ago. And every year this had to be done. Why? Because it was always insufficient. It was not perfect in and of itself. But now, the author says, right? This is that climactical moment of everything the old covenant was pointing to. But now, Jesus Christ, look at the end of verse 26. "At the end of the ages, he has come to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." It is over. It is finished, to use the words of Jesus Christ himself. There is no more sacrifice needed. The sins have been put away. They have been dealt with fully. It is over. Look at verse 27. We'll wrap up here in verse 27 and 28. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now, this is a beautiful passage. Everyone dies and faces the judgment of God. But for those whom Christ has bore their sins, there is no fear of judgment. Instead, look at verse 28, we eagerly are waiting for him. Why? Because of all those passages we looked at today, we have eternal redemption. We have eternal salvation. We have eternal forgiveness of sins. We have an eternal inheritance now. Our sins have been put away by Jesus Christ. He bore the iniquity. He bore our sins. He bore the transgressions. So we don't fear this day. Instead, we look forward to this day because our high priest has accomplished it all. I'm going to close with the one passage here in Numbers 6, 22 through 27. It's a great passage to look back on during the week as well. But if you want to now, it's fine. Or you can look it up with me. But this is the priestly blessing that God prescribed to Aaron and for the priests after they had done their mediatorial work. All right. So again, who is allowed into the tabernacle? Only the priest, and only the high priest on the Day of Atonement. But this is the prayer that they are to come back out and announce over the people after their work is done. And we see that this is looking forward, of course, to the ultimate priestly work of Jesus Christ. Verse 22, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. Why was he able to do this? Because he had done the work on their behalf. And how much greater can we look back on this prayer and rest in this, knowing that our mediator, our high priest, has fully accomplished what was only hinted at, a shadow there under the old covenant, has now been accomplished through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that the barrier, the great barrier between you and us has been put away, that you've taken down the barrier that we could not take down in and of ourselves. We understand that we deserve judgment. We deserve wrath. We deserve punishment for our sins. We deserve eternal damnation. But yet, your mercy is truly beyond comprehension. And that you have reached out. You have drawn. You have called us to salvation, to Jesus Christ. And we rest in him. And God, I pray for all believers that are here today. May they find even greater joy as they look at these passages, look at these scriptures, and how wonderful it is that we can truly know that we have eternal inheritance, eternal redemption, eternal salvation, eternal forgiveness, that our sins have been dealt with fully. They've been put away. The ultimate sacrificial work of our high priest is complete. And now he comes out and blesses us because the work is complete, and your wrath has been satisfied. Our sins have been propitiated for, and we now have peace, and that we can live with a pure conscience. God, we thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, if there's anyone here that has not rested and trusted in Jesus Christ and his completed work for salvation, Lord, we pray that you would draw them even today to you for salvation. God, we thank you for providing Jesus Christ in his life, in his death, his resurrection and ascension, so that we can see that this work has been completed and that our salvation is complete in him. And it's in his name.